And we will begin to build upon that theme as we work our way towards the cross, as we work our way towards the trials and the crucifixion, and then the bearing of the wrath of God upon the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection that Rachel sang for us this morning. We're thankful for that. And these are these themes and these thoughts that are really we are in the shadow of as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 22 in verse 7 through 13, where the disciples are preparing for the Last Supper, it is called. And I don't know if that's the best title, the Last Supper. It is the last Passover celebrated by Christ. There's much more to it than just an average supper. And he comes and he wants to share that with his beloved disciples. So let me begin by reading chapter 22, verse 1. We'll read through to verse 16. We'll pick up our exposition in this narrative in the middle. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where shall you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And here is the section which we want to look at this morning and understand as we work our way through this gospel. And we see right off the bat here in the midst here, we're in the middle of what is the preparation. There are two preparations going on here. Two of them kind of in separate quarters, that which involves the disciples and that which involves Satan and Judas and the chief priests as a preparation to arrest and destroy Jesus. And there's a preparation to celebrate this great feast known as the Passover and unleavened bread, which are really wound into one. Passover is the day that begins the unleavened bread feast, which lasts another 7 days after Passover. And so it's a preparation time. And the key term here, Passover, is the theme. It's the subject of which Jesus wants us and Luke wants us to see as an important element to teach us what is the lesson that is coming upon us. But something we see right from the outset is this, that God is always previous, that he's never in a reactionary mode, never caught off guard, never having to adjust and shift his plans because of what's happening with men. Now, we might be caught off guard. We might have our plans interrupted. Accidents happen. Unforeseen results, sudden reversals of fortune can unexpectedly come into our lives, and then we are forced to adjust and recalibrate and reschedule and change and reorder things, and things didn't quite work out the way we had hoped or planned. That's the way we are. That is what is human. We're forced to react. We're forced to readjust. We're forced to recalibrate. We're forced to accept what has happened and make the right choices to move forward under those circumstances. And sometimes the choices aren't always the best, and we don't know the outcome until it happens. And the reason is we're not God. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything that's going to happen. We're not sovereign. We don't control all things. We don't rule over all things, including time and space. We can't control our own destiny. There are too many contingents out of our control for us to be in total control, and we try to make plans, and then there's adjustments, and there's things that are more powerful than our plans and our efforts. That is what is human. Only God is sovereign, and only He is able to command both the end from the beginning. We're caught in the present. We're trying to predict the future. We make plans for the future. We prepare for the future. We try to be wise and order our lives and make choices and purposes and whatever that can reasonably determine the future and reasonably be predictable and say, okay, if we continue in this course, if we continue with this type of effort and purposes and plans, then we will expect certain results, and usually it may happen that way. But we know that we're not in control of those. God is always out ahead of our lives. He's never catching up with us. We're always catching up with God. God's plan is before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. He has ordered and ordained things of which are yet to be. He has ordered and commanded the beginning and the end. He is there in the beginning and the end. Nothing upon this earth is random or a mere accident or happenstance with that reality. They're all under the purview of the sovereignty of God, all under His divine purposes and His decrees. This passage, and working our way through these chapters 22 and 23, is of all parts of the Bible some of the most clear on that truth. It is God who is in control, not the chief priests, not Judas, not Pilate, not humanity, not governors, not emperors, not even fate. It is God who has His hand on all these things. All things are following His foreordained plan for human history. And thus we find Jesus in the midst of this with His disciples carrying forward and making these and having prepared and really showing a snippet of what's going to happen is going to happen. And Jesus is out in front of it and on top of the whole scheme. Nowhere is this more clear, as we see, than in these scenes here, but especially the cross. It is on the cross that we would think that Jesus lost. Jesus fell prey and victim to His enemies. Jesus lost His life. We say that, but in reality, the Scriptures reveal that no, He didn't lose. He triumphed. He didn't lose anything. He gained much. He gave His life. No one can take His life from Him. He is the one who determines to give and to order these events. And so what happens on the cross is not something to grieve anymore. It is something to rejoice in. This is how it ought to be. There is a divine purpose for everything, thus revealed in the pages of Scripture as we see these things brought forth for us. So now we see the next step, and here is the Passover preparation, and we pick up in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb was to be and had to be sacrificed. This is the custom. This is the tradition of the Jews. This is fulfilling the law. There's a particular feast of the law in which are laid out, in which the Jews are to keep these feasts, but especially this one here, the Passover. They're to remember this every year. They're to come back to it as a memorial of God's great deliverance of the Israelite nation from the hands of Pharaoh and His enslavement of them in Egypt, and even under the sword of His army. And what we find instead, it is God who's in control there. 10 plagues through, and the last plague is the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn, in which the angel would pass over the house of those who have slain a lamb as a substitute for their firstborn. And the blood of that lamb would be put upon the doorposts of their house, of which the angel bringing death would pass over that house and spare this family. This is the celebration. This is the plague, which then is marked as that which God has preserved them. God has saved them. God has protected them. And he's removed his wrath from them and then takes them out from under the hand of Pharaoh into the wilderness and into the promised land. It is a great, great feast that is to be celebrated by the Jew. The 22nd chapter will mark this preparation for this feast, this last supper, this last Passover feast, and this celebration. All of this reveals a sovereign preparation for the sacrifice of Christ, because that Passover is really pointing forward to a greater sacrifice, a greater scene in which a certain lamb's blood will be shed, and the Passover wrath of God will pass over us on account of that lamb, and the wrath will be borne by the lamb rather than us. That's going to happen within 24 hours of this feast they're going to celebrate here. Passover, this memorial feast, God's miraculous deliverance, God's entering into human history and reaching in and saving a people for his own possession, God bringing with his justice the judgment upon those who would be cursing such an action, cursing his people. The curse of God would be upon them, Egypt. And here we find him celebrating this. This is the last supper. It is the last scene in which he wants to be with his disciples, and he eagerly, it says here, earnestly desires to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. There is much reason to do this. There is in the heart of Jesus a desire, an earnestness to celebrate this. This is not just another event. This is the last one with his disciples. So he's preparing to eat. The last time for him on the earth, marked by a Passover meal. It's the last time for them to eat with him. They will not see him again after his death until he's risen from the dead and appears to them. It's the last time for the historical redemptive clock of a certain event that marks the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law, the priesthood, the nation Israel, and its obedience to the law as the people of God. And here comes on this redemptive clock, starts ticking. And now we come to the major transition at this point. Within hours, everything will change. So it's very important that Jesus celebrates this. There's a few lessons to learn here in this preparation. I just want to point out three lessons for us from verse 7 to verse 13. First thing we learn really kind of sets up this meal and the reason why it appears to be secretive here and not really indicating to anybody what's going on and how they're going to celebrate this until he interacts with Peter and John. And even that, there's a certain sleuthing going on. First thing we learn is that Christ is polarizing. Christ is polarizing. He is not being brought into the temple grounds by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the leaders of Israel and celebrated upon and brought into the meal and having him as the one to host and the lead the Passover meal and to sacrifice the lambs. They're not celebrating Christ. He's polarizing. There's an enemy within. There is a certain acrimony that's happening in the midst of this scene because of who Christ is. There's a need for the secrecy and privacy of this meal to be prepared by his apostles. It's because of this, verse 1 and 2. As this meal was drawing near, which is called Passover, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death. But they feared the people. It was the fear of the people, it was the crowds who saw a positiveness in Jesus that they were holding back. Otherwise, they would have had him arrested long ago and put to death. Long ago. So we have the religious leaders, hardened enemies of Christ, fully determined to destroy him, fully determined to overpower him and wipe him off the map and continue on with their plans, continue on with their life, continue on the way things are. And so what we find here is a protection of their power, protection of their standing, a protection of their position, a protection of their own influence over the people. They loved that. They lusted over that. And Jesus came in and created a polarizing effect with the people and their life. They're unrepentant. They're unteachable. They will not listen to Jesus except to try to figure out how to destroy him. They will not listen to his reproofs. And so here is this polarizing activity between him and the religious leaders. These are the religious leaders. These are the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, by and large. Many of the enemies of Christ in history and even today are those in positions of that type of power and influence. It's not the average atheist, unreligious person on the street. It is those that are fixed within the religious circles who have a certain power to lose because of Christ. And he's attacked in print today. He's attacked in school lectures today. He's attacked in pulpits today. This is the reality we understand. Christ is polarizing. We also see another character, verse 3. Then Satan entered in. Guess who's behind all this? There's a spiritual realm happening here, creating this polarization on this earth, and he's behind this. There's a spiritual war that's taking place between the principalities of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He's protective of his territory. He's protective of his possessions. He has an influence over the people. He rules the world system that is diabolically opposed to Christ and the truth of Christ. This we must recognize. This is a lesson for us. And we see this. If they hated Christ, they will hate us. If Christ is facing this type of resistance and this type of diabolical opposition at all levels, how is that any different for us as his people? And you can see this throughout the New Testament. It continues on. It did not change once Christ went to heaven. They just turned their guns at Christ's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 4, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh, according to the flesh." We understand, though, it seems like our enemies are people, but we understand the war is beyond that. It's behind that. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." It's a constant war we call a spiritual war of theology, of ideologies, of that which has always been right from the beginning with Jesus as he was teaching and they opposed him. It was there at that time. It's there today and in the days of Paul. Jumping ahead in chapter 11, same book, 2 Corinthians verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, you Corinthians," he's saying, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you think Satan has gone away? You think Satan, as some believe, he's bound and he doesn't have power today? Baloney. He is there, and he is seeking to do everything he's been doing since the very days of the garden, to cunningly, with schemes, to lead you astray, away from Christ. So there's this polarizing activity that is constant in the life of the church. Moving ahead, same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11:13. "For such men are false apostles." Here there are people in the church in positions of power as they put themselves as apostles. Note that there are so-called apostles even today on TV promoting very popular movements in the Christian evangelical world. False apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It's all a big scam. It is all fake. They think they are, but it is not reality. And no wonder, verse 14, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Just to point that out, this is the polarization that we are living in today, and it all draws back to, well, that's the way it was with Jesus, and here we have it right here. We have Satan, we have the chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders, all against him, and he just presses on, and he moves in that direction. Judas is there as well. Judas is the one who's closest to him amongst this crowd. He's in the 12, in the group of the 12. And yet, he is the one who's going to betray him. And so there's a polarization that Jesus causes by his presence of preaching the truth, of standing for righteousness, as opposing that which is apostasy and error and sin and wickedness under the guise of religion. And he opposes that. He calls it out for what it is. There is no fellowship with light and darkness. We cannot have fellowship with such things. This world is a world, as Ephesians says, that is under the prince of the power of the air, according to the system which is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a world that we live in, and as a Christian, as a believer, you're called out of that world, and you find yourselves automatically in opposition to that world. Well, that's not a surprise. That is from the very heart and root of what has been happening in the life of Christ. And here is Judas, even amongst it, our own. And Paul, by the way, warned the apostles and warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, from among your own will rise up those wolves who will lead the sheep astray. Watch yourselves, he warns. Psalm 55 says this of Judas, verse 12, for it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. This is a prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus and Judas. And here it is in the pages of Scripture. Psalm 55. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Another prophetic, messianic type psalm. Thus, this is the reason for his secrecy. This is his reason for why Peter and John don't know where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. He is keeping this under control. And he is guiding things forward, knowing that there is a polarization that has created a very risky and hostile situation in the city. But he is driven and determined to celebrate this meal with them. All this is hidden from Judas's knowledge. Judas doesn't know where they're going to eat, so he can't plan the ambush. Nothing's going to be tipped off here. So this is a plan, it's a preparation on Jesus' part to celebrate this meal with them. It is his earnest desire to do this, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. Jesus is going to be arrested, Jesus is going to be betrayed, Jesus is going to be tortured and killed, but only on his good time, and not when his enemies choose. We know who's in charge here. So let's think about this polarization. Since Christ Jesus is so polarizing to this world, and those powers operating behind this world, what does that mean for you and I? You need to decide to follow Jesus or get off the bandwagon. There's no neutral ground. There might appear to be some neutral ground, but when it comes down to the trial and when it comes down to the last day, it is one side or the other, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Judas is in the kingdom of darkness, even though he's eating the meal with him. Unless you intend to take some unwelcome blows for Jesus and but not follow him, eventually there will be a division there. There will be a polarizing. There's a cost to follow Jesus. You need to calculate your losses and your gains. And this is really how I want you to understand as we walk through this and we see what's happening with his betrayal, his arrest. There's going to be a cost to follow Christ. And the disciples feel it real quickly because they all leave him. And Peter's betraying him. It's a high cost. And we need to weigh out our losses in following Christ against our gains in following Christ. Think about those things. Is it worth everything to you in this world to follow him, knowing how polarizing he is, how polarizing his truth is. There's not a middle ground. He doesn't allow for a middle ground here. If you're not willing to follow me, if you're not willing to let go of everything, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He says that. He says that repeatedly. So let's think about those things as we think of this first lesson, the polarizing Christ. Second lesson I want us to learn, picking up in verse 7, Christ loves his own to the end. He loves his own to the end. This doesn't just happen, this betrayal, this arrest, it just doesn't kind of fall into place and suddenly, oops, now our time is up. I wish we had more time to spend together. I got to be arrested now. I guess that's it. I want us to understand something, that he's in control. He's determining these things, and he has determined that this time is going to be my time with them because I love them. It says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, which implies that everything that happened just in these previous verses and the feast of unleavened bread in verse 1 was drawing near, and then Judas begins to make his plans and his schemes and working with the chief priests, and Satan is behind all this. And so you got this plan going on. That was the day before. And then the day came. This would have been Thursday of that week. And unleavened bread was upon them. Passover was now at this day. And the lamb had to be slain or sacrificed. So here we are. We're at that day. In John chapter 13, when that day began and when the time for them to celebrate this Passover, it says this, very first words for John, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and he begins to wash their feet. We know that scene. But I want you to highlight this. He is eating this supper. He's celebrating this with them because he's loving them to the end. There's a love for them. He wants to be with them in close fellowship and intimacy, even with Judas in the room. Thursday would be the day in which an animal, a lamb or a kid, a goat, needed to be slain. And according to Exodus 12:6, the Passover celebration had specific, strict rules and customs to abide by. And this lamb needed to be killed at twilight of that day. And then when sundown happens, they are to roast this lamb and they're to eat it and have a barbecue. I love that part of it. And also all the other stuff. They're preparing a feast. They're going to eat together. And it's a time where friends come in and close fellowship happens around meals in this custom. And this is a special custom. You're not barbecuing every night. You don't have that much food to go around like we do today. But this is a special feast. And so they gathered together, and it needed to happen according to a certain pattern. And so that particular day, all day Thursday, was to be set aside for the preparation of it. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So this Thursday would happen. They would be gathering everything that was necessary. They would be putting everything together. They would be slaying this lamb in the temple ground and then taking the butchered lamb and then roasting it and then bringing that and preparing it for the meal. By the time sundown happens, everything is ready to go. And the meat is about to be cooked. I don't know how they cooked the meat, whether there was a slow cooking in the big green egg, which unfortunately they didn't have, or a quick barbecue and grill it, whatever they did, roast it over a fire. They were going to eat that night. And everything's to be prepared up to that. And that night they were going to sit down and have this close, intimate festival feast together. This is this time, and it marks a time of close fellowship and love. He desired one last meal. And this one last meal is chosen, specifically the Passover meal. "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover, there's a plan to protect this gathering and this celebration, this intimacy. He's about to institute a communion ordinance that we celebrate as we pass the bread and the cup that is tied to this last Passover meal in which he celebrated in his love and his fellowship and his care for them, and he desired and he protected it and he preserved this time especially for them. He was in control of that. It's special. It's a celebration, a memorial feast known as Passover. God passed over the Israelites, didn't kill the firstborn back then. We remember that, we celebrate that, and now we're coming to this memorial time, and he's going to turn it into a different memorial feast. He's going to move from the Passover memorial of the Old Covenant to now a memorial of the New Covenant, which he is soon going to suffer and die on the cross, and that's where the sins will be paid for, and that's what we would remember and do in remembrance of him as we celebrate. And we'll do that next week with the cup and the bread. It's a solemn, spiritual, truth-filled night. We learned that a few weeks back when Daniel taught from the Passover, Christ and the Passover, and looked through a whole bunch of theology and themes in expositing through what was the Passover and how it tied itself to this greater Lamb, this Lamb of God that would be slain and what he would accomplish for us. There's things having to do with sin and unleavened bread, and the leaven needed to be taken out, and the slaying of an animal, which depicted the giving of life. A death had to take place to come between us and God, the righteous one and holy one, and us, the sinner. And a celebration over those things. And a celebration and remembrance of God delivering us, redeeming us, as we sang this morning, and calling us into fellowship and covenant with him. He's going to teach them one last time to prepare his... Not getting any action there. His feast. By the way, here's some pictures that go on in Israel to this day. These are Samaritans. The Samaritans carry on in a semi-Jewish custom of slaying the lambs for Passover. And there's the slaying of the lambs. And there's a couple of pictures there in the preparation that you could see. And this is the time of custom. This is time that is Jewish. Jesus is going to be the Passover sacrifice, so he draws this custom in to what he wants to teach them now about what's going to happen. A sacrificial lamb. As the Passover marked the last official Old Covenant Passover, the last official one in the sense of the eyes of God that will now move into the new one. The old will pass away and be obsolete. The new will take over, and this is what we call the new covenant. And Jesus became that lamb and that high priest who would offer himself and thus nullify the purpose for a continuation of the sacrifices that would take place in the temple grounds and the priesthood that would oversee all that, nullifying it and making it obsolete. That's what's going to happen. And this is a major point in redemptive history. There's a transition that will take place from old to new. The communion table, therefore, we celebrate, is the last Passover supper, but it is the first, and it is the object lesson of the communion feast, the new covenant supper. It's a massive object lesson. The great redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for us once for all. Thus the New Testament calls him Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And we celebrate. So our lesson in this is that when we come to the communion table, when we come, we are, really, we perpetuate Jesus is doing here in instituting this that night. We do this not to come flippantly and shallowly. We come with solemn tones, with thankful tones, with worship tones. We're not worshiping a piece of bread or the juice. And the symbols there is our Christ, once for all slain. We'll learn more about that as we go into the Lord's Supper next time we're in this text. But it is a time where we reaffirm his love for us and our love for him. It's a time where we proclaim the Lord's death for us until he comes again. His death is sufficient and perfect and complete. It's a time when we proclaim that shed blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins once for all. So as they're looking at this Passover meal, and the Passover is a perpetuation, and they keep sacrificing animals because they need to in order to continue in covenant relationship with God. But those animals and the blood of animals could never really cover our sin. They're just pointing ahead to a greater sacrifice that must happen. And so you could carry on, and they could keep Passover, and they can keep eating that and keep celebrating, but they're looking back to something that was insufficient when they can see right here in their midst, in their celebration time, is the Lamb of God who would be slain on their behalf, and their sins actually will be taken away. So it's a time which we are reminded once again to look to Christ, to celebrate in the cross, to look to his love for us, to understand our love for one another, not love for the world, and to serve one another. This all goes on in the upper room at this time. And we'll talk a little bit about that. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all was the upper room, and it's a major section of the Gospel of John, and it is all set within these verses right here, from verse 14 to verse 23 in Luke. He takes many chapters, and there's much teaching there, and there's much encouragement there for the church. So this is the Passover, and there's a sacrifice, the lamb. It must be eaten in a reclining position. It must be shared in the company about 10 to 20 people. So this is important. A Passover celebration is not a big group event. It would be a small family unit. And that would be important because I think Judas is looking ahead thinking that's the moment which I'll get him. I'll get him away from the crowds. And this is the time I can have him ambushed by the guards. But the problem is Judas doesn't know where, who, and when. Now, it's going to happen that night, but he doesn't have any of that stuff in place. He's just following at this point, and Jesus keeps that information from him. And this Passover is killed in the courts and eaten. And so there's a lot of things going on, a lot of preparation in the apostles. Peter and John are sent by Jesus to do this. Now let me take you thirdly. Christ is under control of everything. And this is the emphasis here of this text, verse 9. So he tells them to go prepare the Passover. In verse 9, they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" They are not in the loop. Nobody's in the loop. Jesus has it all figured out. Jesus is in control, and obviously for good reason. He desires to celebrate this without interruption, without an ambush, without Judas getting the upper hand. He's in control, just on the earthly level. This is all carrying forward what is divine, ultimately. And it's abundantly clear that Jesus has prepared or prearranged here with whom and where they will go for Passover. So they ask, where? He said to them in verse 10, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And so here's a man is going to come. They know who you are, and they're going to come find you in the city. You meet with this man, and he's got a water jar, which is unusual because typically women are the ones carrying water jars. Here's a picture of how it typically is. Sometimes men are. But here is a unique scene. I want you to find this person. And he's going to find you, and then he's going to lead you. Follow him, it says, into the house that he enters. So he's going to take you to the house where I've prepared ahead of time. I've made arrangements with the host of the house. And then verse 11, "And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." So it's all set up, all prepared ahead of time. Everything is under his control. There's a definiteness to this. Disciples would have no problem finding such a person in a specific sign, specific situation. He'll lead them definitely to a place. They don't have to make any decisions there. They just need to say, "The teacher says, where's the place?" And they lead right in. But there's an indefiniteness to this. There's no name given. There's no name of the owner of the home. There's no location of this house. The only way you're going to find this is if you go at that moment, and at that moment you will be there. So Judas is out of the loop. So are the chief priests, so is everybody. No one will know what's going on here, and the purpose here is Christ is in control and Christ wants to celebrate this. It's on a second story floor, by the way. Typically the upper room is two floors in the second floor, and then outside stairs would lead to that, and there's a picture of that. Here actually has traditionally been the upper room. You can go there in Jerusalem today. Of course, it's got all the pictures and stuff without the things. There's the upper room to the left on the inside, but that's what a typical upper room entrance would look like there on the right. This is life, and this is where they would go. It's just a typical home. There's not this special place with all the bells and whistles. They went, they found it just as he had told them, verse 13, and they prepared the Passover. So everything is set, everything's put into place, and they have this whole day to prepare that meal. All the food, and we know what the food is. Unleavened bread need to be prepared. Get the herbs, get the horseradish, the hot stuff to make kids scream, and all the parsley, and what else is there? There's the wine, all sorts of things, and preparing the meat and cooking the meat and having that ready to go. They probably had a team of people with them, some of the women and others alongside Peter and John. That's their job, and they go in and they get this ready. A typical Passover, and so they think. This is Thursday afternoon. Now, there's an issue here that we need to address, because if this is Thursday, here he is slaying this animal and eating it that night, and then the next day, we have them doing the very same thing. Actually, the chief priests and the scribes are celebrating Passover the next day, and there is this question, is Friday Passover or was Thursday? Why is Jesus celebrating on Thursday when all the slaying is going on Friday? And that is understood by this, that there are two views of the day and when Passover celebrated. Everybody knew that on the 14th day of the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar was Passover. It's that day. You can't miss that. The question is, when did that day begin? In northern Galilee, in northern area of Israel, they had a different view of the day than those in the southern. In the southern part, which had been the temple grounds here and the chief priests, they saw that the day began at sundown. They viewed sundown as the end of the day, and so when the sun goes down, you now start a new day in that evening. And so the Passover didn't actually begin for them, the 14th, when until the sun actually went down in the evening, 6 o'clock or whatever time that would be our time here. It would be, what is it, 9 o'clock now about? I don't know. Getting light. I love it. But here we have this time in which in the southern Israel, Passover didn't begin yet. And so you can't slay a lamb until Passover begins in the southern tradition. And so the way they would do that is Passover begins in the evening and then it goes on into the afternoon. It's the twilight, according to Exodus 12, in which you are to slay the animal, the twilight of Passover day. And so they wouldn't slay it until Friday afternoon. And so they would have a lot of lambs being slaughtered in the temple ground on Friday afternoon. And then they would eat that meal on Friday night, which would be the next day, the first day beginning unleavened bread. That's how the southern Israel view. The Jews of the north actually backed up. They saw the beginning of the day being in sunrise, not sunset. Sunrise, sunset. I don't know if that's Fiddler on the Roof has any influence on that or debating that. But when the sun rose on Thursday, the Galilean, that would be the disciples, would see this is the beginning of the 14th day. This is the day of Passover. And it would end on the sunrise on Friday. So we're going to be slaughtering this animal on this day, and therefore the slaughtering would be Thursday twilight. And then they would celebrate in the evening, which would still be the 14th. And so that's the difference between the two. And thus Jesus is celebrating with his Galilean disciples on the evening of Thursday, as we understand it, while you would have the typical high priests would be celebrating Passover on the evening of Friday. But they worked together, and it worked great because you got hundreds of thousands of Jews coming to the temple grounds and bringing their animals, and there would be a lamb for every 20 people. And so you're literally hundreds of thousands of animals being slain. It's nice to have them split up in 2 days. It all worked out great. And this is what's happening that time. Just a little information there for you. This is how we explain this. This is how we could see Jesus celebrating it on this Thursday night. And on this Thursday night, and it's important to see this, he would celebrate this, they would slay their animal, but he would be arrested and slain on the cross Friday afternoon. That's very important. Why? That's when the animals are being slain. That's the Passover. Animals slain, at least in the southern tradition. He is the Lamb of God. He will be slain on the day he's supposed to be, at the celebration. All this to say, God is in control. All the details, all that's going on here has purpose to it. Even the very elements of what they're preparing in that Passover, we learned. Every one of those things have something theological to teach us, and all of it connects in some way to Christ and what Christ is going to do. It is truly amazing. And we'll learn a little bit more. I want to go back to that next time that we get to the actual supper of the Lord in the next verses and look at those elements. All the cultures, all the opinions about how to practice these feasts, God's in control here. So Jesus has a date with destiny here. He has a date with destiny. He's in charge. This passage proves again that Jesus fulfills all righteousness. This is the law, the Passover. This is righteousness. This is what Jews are to do. He fulfills it. He's participating in it. He will not let an arrest get in the way of him fulfilling this and preventing him from doing that. The law must be kept to the very end. The feasts are to be practiced and obeyed by Jesus to the very end until his death. And then everything changes. This passage shows that Jesus is sovereign even over his enemies. He's in control. They will not hurt or cause his plans to have to be readjusted. There's no reaction here. This is simple. He's carrying it forward. They're reacting. This is at a time of chaos, crowds, danger, risk, the schemes of his assassins. Jesus knows exactly what is to be done, and he moves forward. This is monumental. What's happening here? A monumental event that transitions into now what would be the new covenant. Jesus is observing an old covenant to the very end and final observance, and then Jesus is controlling the preparation of the host site, and then Jesus is dictating to Peter and John where to put the meal, where to prepare the meal, who it is you're to hook up with. Jesus sets the stage for the new covenant sacrifice ordinance, which he will announce during this meal, and then he'll be arrested and suffer and die to be the sacrifice of that new covenant. He's going to borrow from the symbols that are before their eyes, the bread, the cup, the leaven removed, lamb slain, elements of remembrance, a memorial of God's deliverance, and here's the ultimate deliverance. God will save his people through Christ. Next time we'll see what he does. Next time we'll look into this new covenant event. And they will sit down and they'll enjoy this meal. It will be a time of love and fellowship and cherishing of this moment. And they will remember a lot because we have many chapters of what was said on that night. And they will learn much from Christ. And then they will see him go to the cross following this meal. This is the last Passover meal, the last supper. Now, if Jesus is in such control, even under that risky, chaotic circumstances with Judas in the midst of them looking to find a way to have him arrested, what does that mean for you and I? If this is what's happening, what does that mean? I could tell you these three things. First, we can boldly, confidently step out in faith in Jesus' name and serve him in this earth in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. He has sent us out. Actually, part of the prayer in John 17 in this upper room at this time as he prayed, Lord, God, do not take them out of the world. Keep them here. Protect them from the evil one. Let them go into the world and let them carry on my plan in this world. We can boldly and confidently go forward as his people in the midst of his enemies. Second, we should faithfully obey him and his word in the face of opposition and disadvantage. Carry on. Obey his word. Many will oppose it. Many will hate it. It will be to your disadvantage in many cases to obey the scriptures and do what Christ says. Why is that? Because he is so polarizing to this world. They do not like the things that the Bible says, but we are his people. And this is his truth, and we're to obey. And thirdly, we should expect there to be opposition from Christ's enemies. Expect that, including Satan. including this realm beyond what we see. We know for certain that Jesus is in control. We know for certain he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go and carry forward my commands and do as I called you. Make disciples. Baptize them like we will tonight. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them all that I have taught you. And to the very end, I will be with you to the end of the age. We can have that confidence. He is in certain control. So, you and I need to decide. Are you going to get off the bandwagon now, or are you going to follow Christ, knowing where we're heading? Will you count the cost? Will you forsake everything for him? Will you join the disciples in following him? Or are you going to, whether by your will or by how it works out, join the company of Judas and forsake him? Will the communion table be a memorial for where your sins were placed on Christ on the cross and God's wrath for your sins, and remember what he did with your sins there? He poured out his wrath on the cross. Is that what the communion means for you? Where your forgiveness of sins was accomplished? This is the question. This is where you kind of look this through as we work through these texts here. They have specific application to you and I. This will not be about the autonomy of man, the will of man, and things happening and things out of control. This is about the counsels of heaven executing its program to the very details for the sake of your soul. And Christ, our Lord, leads, and he is Lord over all. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these things, this text that is kind of in a transition from one place to the next, and we're looking ahead, but we are encouraged as we see the things which you do, the things which you reveal to us, the truth about Christ, the truth about his power, his knowledge, his wisdom. He is the Son of God, and he is going to the cross. On these pages of Scripture, we see recording what he did, dying on a cross for us. There is a purpose in that. It is not an accident. It is not something that fate led to him. This was your will. We are thankful for that, Lord. We are indeed thankful. We want to celebrate what he accomplished, what he triumphed over on the cross. And we shall do so, Lord. We thank you for this time of worship. We ask for your blessing as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.